I prefer just to continue on in Colossians. We're getting into a real practical section of how do we live the Christian life. But there are things that come up in society that we need to address topically, and there's two important ones coming up. One, next week we're going to deal with Halloween. I've kind of made it my own tradition that whenever Halloween falls on Sunday, I'm going to deal with it because it's a very pragmatic question I get asked all the time. What do I do about it? And we're going to try and address that next week. And then also we have an election coming up, and I want to talk about that this morning. The Christian and politics are actually, more to the point this morning, a biblical principles for how in the world do we figure out how to vote. There's all sorts of stuff that's pressuring us and all sorts of things that say, well, this is the priority. Well, what does the Scripture actually say? There are biblical principles we can apply so we can vote intelligently according to standards that God has set. And I've spoken on this before. In fact, that's why when I got done with the first draft, I had to go back and start cutting, and I managed to cut out over a quarter of it, because otherwise I would be about tomorrow before we'd get out of here. I cut it way down, but I have made available on the back table some of the previous sermons I've done on related topics. Romans chapter 13, the Christian and government, the Christian politics. A couple years ago I dealt with that. But today I want to concentrate on God's purposes for government, our responsibilities in the democratic republic. That's important for us to understand. If we had a king, a lot of this would be, doesn't matter, we got a king. But we don't have a king. We select our own representatives, and so we have responsibilities. And then I also want to look then as, well, what biblical principles apply so we can figure out what would be the best way to carry out our responsibilities. Let me begin with some brief historical background. The first impression you probably get from the major media is that a Christian who actually lives for Christ is somehow unqualified for office because they would bring in religious values. And we all know that we can't bring religious values because of the quote-unquote separation of church and state. Let me state from the beginning, there is no separation of church and state clause anywhere in the U.S. Constitution, any amendment, nowhere. Doesn't exist. It comes from a very poor, in fact, I would say an erroneous and perverted U.S. Supreme Court decision in 1947, Everson versus Board of Education, and that began the process of turning the First Amendment on its head. And we're interpreting it now exactly opposite of what it says. The second thing to understand is churches are tax exempt by virtue of being a church. No church has ever lost its tax exemption for anything it has said politically. In fact, it's interesting. If you go back early enough, you'll find states actually required those who are running for office to be members of a church. So tax exemption has nothing to do with it. I'm not going to do something today illegal, and I'm not going to jeopardize the tax exemption of our church. Third, politics itself. Politics and politicians were not always seen so negatively. Politics, politician, both, they come from a word that simply means a person who is involved in the art and science of public affairs and government. That's pretty benign. It's just tragic that so many politicians have used their positions to for personal gain rather than societal good, that the words have developed very negative connotations. And it's very easy for us to deride, make fun of politicians, complain, everything else. But we need to be very careful about that as a group, because there's still a lot of very fine people in politics who are politicians that have very high integrity, and they do strive to be public servants. We actually have several in our own congregation. That is their goal and their desire. They want to be public servants. That's it. If they went into the business community, they'd be making a whole lot more money than what they're doing now. So there still are some that are more along the lines of statesmen rather than the negative connotation. Now, the next thing I want to point out is that types of government, many people are very surprised the Bible has a lot to say about great tolerance for many types of government, and it has all sorts of them. Patriarchal, Abraham, tribal, early Israel, theocratic kingdom, Joshua through the judges, kingdoms themselves, whether it's Saul, David, or even into Caesar and that kind of thing. Representative, the Sanhedrin was a representative body. And then there's a dictator we're looking forward to, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, it's going to be an absolute dictatorship. But let's face it, more depends on the person who is in office than the type or system. Jesus, we look forward to coming as a dictator, but we don't want a human up there being our dictator, because we know that would be bad, all right? Well, what's the foundation of government? We need to begin with the fact that it is God who has placed government in position. And whoever is in power is because God has placed them there. Nebuchadnezzar found this out the hard way in Daniel 4. King Nebuchadnezzar had become proud and arrogant. God had warned him. He still went that same way. And so God struck him, removed his understanding, and he spent 7 years literally out in the fields grazing like a cow. 7 years later, God returned to him his reason. And here is what Nebuchadnezzar did when that returned. He blessed and praised the Most High, saying, quote, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?'" Now, the ramifications for that in a democratic republic include the following. First, those in office should be humble. God put you there, and he can remove you in a whole lot of ways. Okay? Hopefully, it's not by putting you out in the back pasture. But he can do that, too. He's done that in the past. Second, those running for office need to be more concerned about pleasing God, pleasing the Lord, than about pleasing a constituency. And third, Christians can be at peace. We have a hope, regardless of who is in office, whether they are good or bad, because we have a hope that transcends the present. That's important for us. Now turn, if you will, in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 13. We're going to be looking at several things that it tells us about government and its purpose. And out of its purpose comes the means by which we start looking at biblical principles. How do we fulfill our responsibilities? Romans chapter 13, 1 and 2. Okay, Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and that which exists are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who would oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves." So since the origin of government authority is from God, Christians should be in submission to the government as long as the government does not require you to do something contrary to what God says. We have our first allegiance to God, second is to government. But that very point is one of the things that usually gets Christians in troubles. Even though Christians should be the model citizens any country they're in, the fact that our allegiance first is to God, those governments that want to be God don't like it. And so there is persecution against them. But that's the general principle. Now, Paul continues on verses 3 and 4 to explain the twofold purpose God has established for human government. He says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. And if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." There's the purpose God has given government. The first is that it should promote what is good. Roman rule could be very oppressive, very cruel at times, and yet for the most part, Roman rule brought stability and security for those that did what was good. That's even looking back at the time of Paul. A government that is a cause of fear to those who do good are in direct violation of one of its God-given purposes, and so they're in danger of God's judgment against them. The prophet Isaiah had warned Judah in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." If God would judge his own chosen people that way, then all other governments need to take heed the same warning. He still does the same thing. Now, the second purpose of government stated here is to be a cause of fear to those who do evil because they bear the sword as an avenger who brings wrath on those who do evil. The sword represents the authority of the ruler to punish evildoers even to the extreme of the death penalty. Now, what is true for the most severe penalty is true for the lesser penalties. They have the authority to bring the punishments to bear. Now, notice, though, in verse 4, that it says specifically, a ruler is a minister of God to you for good. Now, we don't usually think of government officials in that light, but it's true nevertheless. All government officials are ministers of God in that respect, regardless of their own personal beliefs. Now, why is that important? Because God is going to hold accountable every government official for the stewardship of the office God has entrusted to them. They can deny God. He is still going to hold them accountable. He has given them a specific purpose they need to carry out. And so they need to be warned about it. In fact, what King Jehoshaphat said to the judges he appointed still applies today. It's in 2 Chronicles 19, verses 6 and 7. A good heed and a warning. Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you and when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. And then it goes on with greater warnings. Don't do that, because this is bad for you too. God's going to hold you accountable. So if a government will not fulfill its God-given duties, then God may chasten it. He may replace it with another, as he has done many times in the past. For example, Egypt. God oppressed them and chastened them with natural disasters because they wouldn't obey God. Israel, over the period of Judges and Kings, would not obey God. He chastened them with other nations coming in and oppressing them. He can replace government by striking it down supernaturally. Think of King Herod, struck down supernaturally with worms and died in agony over several days. He may overthrow it by an internal rebellion, happened in Israel many times. It could be another nation coming and conquering it, whether it's Assyria, Babylon, or some other nation. That's another way he removes failed governments. Now, Paul goes on in verses 5 to 8 to explain our responsibility to government. He says, wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In other words, again, we submit to government not out of just fear, but more importantly, out of conscience. Let's face it, the rules are made for those who are sinners. The righteous should be obeying those things anyways. Why? Because we love God. It's out of our conscience. We find that Paul, in his defense before Festus, said he would strive to keep a conscience clean before God and man. We should be doing the same. In Peter, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, he says, our working this way, living according to good conscience and striving to do what is right, will put to shame those who slander us for doing evil, because we don't do evil. We're doing what is right before God. It puts them to shame. Second, we pay our taxes, whether we like them or not. I don't know about you. I don't like them. Anybody here like taxes that is not working for a government entity? Because let's face it, the government entity needs the taxes to function, but all the constituents really enjoy paying it. We pay it because it's a responsibility. That's why we do it. Remember that Jesus also told us that we are to render Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God. He even paid his taxes, though he could have claimed an exemption as a son of God. Matthew 17, 25 through 27 specifically tells us that. He's exempt. He still paid them. While we should work toward making sure taxes are fair and used properly, we still pay them. We don't cheat, even if they're used corruptly or used wrongly, because that would bring consequence to ourselves, and more importantly, it brings shame on the name of our Lord. That's our greater concern. We also render proper respect to those in our authority. Fear and honor here bring this out. And that includes having proper decorum, following proper protocol, proper courtesies, speech, respectful gestures in all situations, and even appropriate clothing when you go to visit them in some formal meeting. Okay? There is certain honor and respect that's supposed to be given to them. We need to do so. Now, in a democracy, actually a democratic republic such as ours, we have a direct function in government, and therefore we have responsibilities and privileges. We have a responsibility to help select our representatives. We have the privilege of addressing them and petitioning the government with our concerns and grievances. How then do biblical principles apply when we consider who to vote for and the issues that should be of the most concern for us? Where are the priorities? Well, over the last 22 years, economic issues have dominated the political landscape. I think that goes back to Bill Clinton's campaign. It's the economy, stupid. Remember that one? Okay, economic issues have just keep rising up as they're the issue. Well, they shouldn't be for us. Taxes, economic systems are not a specific biblical concern. Okay, there are many principles we apply, but it's not a specific biblical concern. There are many scriptural guidelines for economic systems, but we determine our priorities by what God has clearly stated. Our top political priorities are the moral issues, since government has this twofold purpose of promoting what is good and punishing what is evil. Do you see how it comes directly out of the text? That's its purpose. That should be our priorities. We must remember that it is God who defines what is good and evil. Not society, not government, not an election. None of that defines good and evil. God defines good and evil and Him alone. Okay? And He has communicated to us what is good and what is evil through His commands, principles, and precepts of the Scriptures. So it's not out there hidden somewhere. Now, how does this work out? Quick example. A just judicial system, established Deuteronomy 16, execution of murderers, established Genesis 9, are more important than tax rates on businesses and individuals. One's clearly stated in Scripture. Now, we also find that God provides for those who seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, so that even if tax rates are oppressive, does God still provide for us? Yes, He does. But God's judgment abides on those who pervert His justice. Isaiah 10, He chastened Judah for that. So moral issues, things such as protection, justice, moral integrity, they are higher priorities than your wallet, than the economics of it. Now, God has given us responsibilities. We understand God sovereignly sets in office the individual of His choice, either as a blessing or as a curse. He may put the person there to be a curse to a people. He's done that in the past, too. Our responsibility in a democratic republic is twofold. First, we must be serious about voting. We must be serious about it. One, you got to register. Now, if you're going to do that for this next election, you're too late. Should have done that some time ago. But still get the form, register. Then, seriously, look at the candidates, look at the issues, and consider what they're saying. Too often, we wait till someone else just says it, or we find somebody's voting guide and click, click, click. Are they a member of this party or that party? This is becoming more difficult all the time because the parties have merged often their issues and they're the same. There's not a whole lot of difference. So what are the individuals saying? We need to be serious about that. Because we have this responsibility in voting for a representative in a democratic republic, we understand that whoever is there, we bear responsibility because they're there. We, the people, do. And if the government, the individuals, their policies are corrupt, evil, guess who still has responsibility for it? We the people. In a real sense, we the people get what we deserve. And sometimes that's the way God punishes us. Remember Romans 1? What is the punishment for sin? More sin. Okay, eventually it's death. But there's a flow down. You do this, God removes His hand, you get more of your own sin. And it cascades downward. Same thing happens when we the people choose without considering God's priorities. We get the results of it. We also need to make sure that we stand in opposition to government representatives, officials, and policies when they're contrary to what God states in His Word. Now, we have this responsibility to influence our government and choose our representatives, influence. But as Christians, we have the responsibility to see God's standards upheld and work hard to have evil, corrupt officials replaced by godly ones, and that may mean you. You may need to run for office in order to replace somebody who's corrupt and evil. The establishment of a godly government is a blessing to all people, and that's something we should work for. Even Proverbs 29:2 tells us that when the righteous increase, the people, what? Rejoice. But when the wicked man rules, what do the people do? Groan. Anybody hearing a lot of groaning out there? There's a lot of groaning out there. Why? Because there are a lot of wicked people in positions of power. Who put them there? We did, but ultimately it still is God's sovereign choice. Now, we want to be serious about these responsibilities, but at the same time, we want to be very careful not to fall into the trap of thinking that electing some godly human government is a substitute for the quest for the kingdom of God, because it's not. And there are several theologies that teach exactly that, that government is going to keep improving and we're going to get the right, and then it's wonderful. Well, no. A cursory examination of the book of Revelation, a quick look through Matthew 24 where Jesus talks about what's coming in the future, tells us things are going to get a whole lot worse before they get better when the Lord returns. Okay? We're not going to see the rise of humanity and utopia here until Jesus Christ returns. Before then, there's a lot of nasty stuff that's going to occur as God brings judgment on the world. So we want to be careful there. Second, we do need to stand in opposition to people and policies that are clearly contrary to the teachings of the Word of God. It is wrong to take God's sovereignty in some sort of divine mystical sense by which the thought comes about that God must also approve them. That God places somebody in office doesn't mean he approves them or what they are doing. But if we have this idea that God approves them, then we say, well, we need to submit no matter what they're doing. That's not true, and I'll give you a couple of reasons why. First, the prophets didn't follow that example at all, did they? They did not follow that example even when the particular individual was specifically chosen by God through a prophet. Consider David. Who rebuked him? Nathan. No ifs, ands, or buts. It was direct to him. You are the man, is what Nathan said, and David repented. David was God's anointed, yet rebuked by the prophet. How about Samuel? Samuel confronted King Saul because King Saul did not carry out God's commands concerning Agag. And because of it, he was rejected as king, 1 Samuel 15. John the Baptist called King Herod to account because he was violating God's stand on marriage. He had taken his brother's wife. It was perverse. Yes, John the Baptist lost his head over it. He was murdered because of it. So, John the Baptist was the Lord. Are we afraid of death? I hope not, but it seems like we're afraid of so many other things, we refuse to stand up and say what is right and what is wrong. We need to do so. Jeremiah rebuked the king because he was violating the purpose of government and being unjust and oppressing the stranger, the orphan, and the widow instead of protecting them, Jeremiah 22. The fact that neither Jesus nor the apostles advocated the overthrow of Roman government does not abrogate the responsibility to oppose ungodliness in government. Jesus didn't advocate an overthrow, but he certainly did take to task many of the members of the Sanhedrin, didn't he? In fact, he pronounced a series of woes on them in Matthew 23. These were members of the Sanhedrin, the government entity in the puppet regime under Caesar. But it was a Jewish body. He was very direct. In John 19:11, Jesus pointed out the guilt of those who delivered him to Pilate was greater than Pilate, but did he remove the guilt from Pilate? No, Pilate was still going to be held responsible for what Pilate decided to do. When God's moral laws are transgressed, his purpose of government are not fulfilled, it is not only right, it is necessary to speak against those things. It's one reason why we're looking for a time when Jesus is going to advocate the overthrow of all governments. In fact, he's going to do it very quickly. He's going to come riding on a white horse. On his side, it says, King of kings, Lord of lords, and he's going to come and he's going to, the sword of his mouth is going to what? Destroy all the governments. He's going to establish one where Messiah is reigning in Jerusalem on the throne of David over all the earth. We're looking forward to that. And then the most bizarre thing is going to ever happen. There's going to be a bureaucracy under the great dictator, the wonderful dictator, the one we want, and it's going to work. A bureaucracy that works? That's mind-boggling. And you get to be part of it. Now, since political candidates are always going to be a mixture of various moral standards, it's going to be extremely rare to find a candidate that rates well on everything. Okay, I understand that. That's reality. Some candidates and issues are going to be choices between better and worse. Some are going to be choices between bad and evil. I don't know how else you can put it. Bad and evil. But that's part of the point. There are some issues that are simply downright evil that must be opposed. Let me go quickly over some of the major issues that will give you some questions that should be in your mind as you evaluate the issues and any candidate for any office. Because their moral integrity is more important than anything else. What are they advocating? Does it match what God wants or the opposite? Now, life is the first moral priority. Life. God is the creator of life, and all human life is made in his image, and so all human life has inherent worth. Why? Because it's made in the image of God. That's why we have inherent worth. Period. That is why God prohibited murder of human life and required capital punishment for those that do murder. That's Genesis 9:6. And that's never been changed. That's not part of the Mosaic Law. It predates the Mosaic Law. It's still in effect. Other punishment was given for those that accidentally killed somebody, as in Numbers 35. The innocent blood of those murdered cried out for justice. It was one of the reasons for the destruction of Judah. 2 Kings 24:2. The Bible is also clear that all human life begins in the womb. Psalm 139:13. God said he knew and consecrated Jeremiah while he was still in his mother's womb. Jeremiah 1:5-6. John the Baptist recognized the presence of Jesus, though they were both in their mother's wombs, and he leaped for joy. That's Luke 1:41-44. To kill a baby in the womb is to destroy the work of God and is an attack on his image. That's serious. Abortion is as much murder as is infanticide or euthanasia. They're all murder. And yet there are candidates that advocate all those things as acceptable, and in fact they attack the other candidates as how terrible that you would advocate for life, as if that's a bad thing. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. After the overthrow of our abortion laws by Roe v. Wade in 1973, it was not until the Born Alive Infant Protection Act in 2002 that infants that survived a failed abortion were prevented from being murdered after they made it through the abortion. Oregon and Washington have already passed laws legalizing euthanasia. Do not retire to those two states. Better to pay the taxes here. At least they're not going to kill you. Well, your tax bill might kill you, but they're not going to physically kill you. Here's some questions to consider. What value does the candidate put on human life? What protections does he advocate to protect human life? Is the candidate pro-life, indifferent, or pro-abortion? Those who call themselves pro-choice, frankly, for the most part, are liars. Why? Because they don't care about choice. If you ask them, will you support a informed consent law, a waiting law, all of that deals with informed choice, they're against it because they're pro-abortion. Those that will not protect the life of the most innocent and helpless among us, a baby in the womb, cannot be trusted to protect anything else except their own interests. That's it. What is the candidate's position on euthanasia? Do they uphold capital punishment for those convicted of murder? Another thing we saw coming out of government is that it is responsible for protection. That encompasses both internal and external threats. A police force, a local militia, protects us against local threats. Our armed forces, the military, protects us against threats from other nations. Now, obviously, armed forces by evil men under their control can produce a lot of evil. But that in itself brings up the reason why it's necessary to have our own armed forces protect us against evil nations run by evil people. The founding fathers of the United States understood this. That's why the U.S. Constitution enumerated the need of an army, navy, and militia to suppress insurrections and repeal invasions, Article 1, Section 8, and the role of the president as commander-in-chief, Article 2, Section 2. Here's some questions to consider on this. Does a candidate understand the protective role of government, both locally and nationally, and advocate law and order? Yes, there are candidates out there that basically they're advocating anarchy. Police should be supported in their protective role and at the same time restricted from becoming oppressors themselves. Do they understand that? Does the candidate understand the necessity of the proper use of armed forces as well as diplomacy in trying to avert war? Certainly we strive to avert war whenever possible, but when we can't, there must be a very clear ability to wage it with a clear purpose and objectives. You don't just go to war to go to war. You always count the costs before you go. Justice is a huge issue. Government has a responsibility to establish and execute justice. And to the degree that a government deviates from God's standards of justice is to the degree that it is failing. Tragically, the United States is failing in a large degree when it comes to justice. Why? Political corruption, in which our laws currently in the books are ignored, or they are changed to benefit the politically favored class. We've seen a lot of that in my own lifetime. We have judges that now rule based on what they would like it to be than rather what the law says. That's not rule of law. That's thrown out. That's oligarchy. Let me quickly point out one other thing. Social justice. Some people want to talk a lot about that. Whenever that is an effort to bring about equality of an outcome, it's not social justice. God has not gifted all of us the same. Some of you have abilities far beyond my own. Some of you have less. Some of you really have a mind for how to make money, and you're going to be wealthy. Some of you, you're not, for all sorts of reasons. Some of you are just so generous, you're always going to be poor, because you gave it all away, right? We're going to be different. The only way to have an equality of outcome is that you must force the issue of taking from those who have to give those who do not. And it's always temporary, because those who have, there's a reason they have. They have abilities, and they'll soon have again, and those who don't, usually don't for all sorts of reasons, often it's because they're irresponsible. They'll be irresponsible, and they won't have it again. There is a word for those who take from someone forcibly to give it to somebody else. You know what the word is? Stealing. Good. We got that one right. True social justice is equality of opportunity or fairness in the application of law, not equal outcome. But we got a lot of people who want to steal. Justice must also be carried out properly. It has to have the right attitude. Micah 6:8 succinctly states it. It's actually a very good song. I'm not going to sing it. Don't worry. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord does require of you, but to do justice and to love mercy or kindness, depending on your translation, and to walk humbly with your God. That statement encompasses what you do, what you desire, and what you are. It is humility in walking with God that brings about a proper kindness and mercy that tempers justice. We are to be merciful, just as we receive mercy from God. Matthew 5, Matthew 18, we are to be that way. However, mercy without justice is injustice and an abandonment of the protective role of government. We need to be careful there. Some questions to consider. Does a candidate uphold the rule of law? That's the first one. Does he advocate or interpret the interpretation of the law according to what is written and its intent, its original intent? Is this advocation or does he advocate or oppose law based on biblical standards or it's on something else? Whatever whims are out there. What is politically expedient for the moment? Is the candidate fair and is dealing with both supporters and opponents? Is the candidate subject to political corruption, either in or outside of government, because you have both forces coming in on them? There's a lot of corruption within government pressuring people to vote certain ways because the top dog wants it that way. Morality. Isaiah 5:20 again pronounces a woe on those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. That's serious. And tragically, there are so many in society that do just that. God clearly describes what is good and what is evil in the Bible, but he also pronounces some things especially evil and calls them abhorrent or abominations. Government should especially be protective of society from those things and apply justice there. Some of these things reveal an evil character even when the outward presentation looks good. The Old Testament word for abomination, tobah, is usually in reference to idolatry and improper worship of God, but also was applied to societal actions that are abominations. Leviticus chapter 18 has a whole list of them, a long list. It describes sexual practice, including homosexuality, incest, fornication, adultery, along with child sacrifice. These were abominations which are said to defile the land. And the penalty for most of them was death. It was serious. Abortions are this nation's child sacrifice to feminism. I hope you understand that. That's what it really is. It is a child sacrifice to feminism. That's why they get so hot when you want to restrict it. It's not about anything about to do with choice. But many political leaders now advocate it. They also advocate sexual immorality and perversion. The family should be the very first social unit of protection. But incest turns it into the first opportunity to prey out on the weaker. Adultery destroys a trust that's foundational for marriage and thus destroys the family itself. Some of you have experienced that. You've had your family destroyed by it. Both it and fornication also spread a host of diseases that hinder or destroy health and leave a lot of women infertile. Bestiality and homosexual practice introduce and spread even more diseases, several of them are deadly. They will kill you. Mortality rates for the homosexual community is under 50. It's in the 40s. For the rest of the population, it's in the 70s and 80s. Should not just compassion, simple compassion, compel us as a society to stop it? To say, don't do it? You're killing yourself. But we have candidates that pride themselves in advocating not just tolerance, but acceptance of societal equality for these things. In fact, giving it special protection. So here's some questions to consider on morality. Does the candidate seek to protect marriage or make it easier to get a divorce? Understand, the divorce laws were always there to protect, especially the woman with children, from being exploited by a man who just wants to do his thing. Especially the mid-age, I want to divorce a new woman. I want a younger model. And I don't care about you or the kids. And off he goes. Some of you had that happen. You know what that's like. If you don't, talk to John and Nancy about their daughter and the tragedy that has gone on there by a man who, the greatest tragedy, this man professed to be a Christian. He's not. He's an apostate. And he has turned his back on everything Scripture says about caring for his family. And that happens over and over again. So tell me, what is the candidate really advocating? Protection of marriage and the family? Or, hey, it doesn't matter. Let's just make it easy. Do they uphold the sacredness of marriage between a man and a woman, or do they advocate redefining it according to the homosexual agenda? Several of the candidates currently running are advocating that in New York State, both on the governor, the Senate, Congress, State Senate, State Assembly. We have those who are advocating that here in New York State. And don't think it's just Democratic versus Republican. You're going to find both who are advocating it. Same with abortion. Do they uphold the sacredness of marriage, or are they advocating redefining it? Do they uphold the laws against sexual immorality, or are they advocating forcing society to accept with special protected classes the sexually perverse, including homosexuals, cross-dressers, and the transgendered? Understand right now in the schools in New York State, we're heading the direction. The laws are in the books. It's just a matter of them working in that some guy who thinks he's a woman for the day can go into the ladies' locker room at the high school or use the bathroom. You as a father with your 5 or 6 year old daughter cannot go in there to protect her from some guy says, I feel like a woman today, and he goes in there. Tell me what that is doing. Those are laws now in New York State. It's happening in other states now. What is a candidate advocating? Do you see the importance of the moral basis more than economic? Let me be poor and protect my children, then rich and watch them exploited, and I can't do anything about it. Finally, personal integrity. Proverbs chapter 6, and you can flip there. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Very helpful in understanding God's assessment of people and therefore helpful in evaluating a political candidate's personal integrity. It states, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are abominations to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. A lot of times we look at those, oh, it doesn't seem so bad. God says it's an abomination. Let's look at each of them real fast here. Haughty eyes. That is that condescending look the proud can give because they think that they are superior to the rest of his mere knaves. We've seen that. It's a common attitude among the political elite. Beware of the proud and arrogant candidate that thinks they know what is best for you and wants government to control your life because they know better. Is the candidate proud or humble? Do they have haughty eyes? A lying tongue reveals a dishonest and selfish character, striving to do what is best for himself and not what is best for others. Lying is serious. And let's face it, there's quite a few politicians that seem to be making lying an art form. But a person that's characterized by lying cannot be trusted on anything, especially their campaign promises. The Bible gives strong warning against, including that those who practice it will be cast in the lake of fire instead of going to heaven. Leviticus 19, Proverbs 12, 22, Colossians 3, 9, Revelation 21, 8, a lot of things about lying. Now, let's face it, all candidates are going to fail at some point. More is going to be revealed by their honesty dealing with their failure than any other thing. Do they own up to it? Do they take responsibility for it? Do they ask for forgiveness? Or are they characterized by continued lying, blaming somebody else? Are they honest or are they liars? An individual does not have to be the one who physically sheds innocent blood to be one who is part of this one, because an accomplice is also guilty, and that includes those who allow it to happen because they either advocated laws permitting it or they are complacent in the laws and their duties to prevent it. They're accomplices, and so they shed innocent blood. Again, what is the candidate's position on abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, law enforcement, justice? Those legislatures that pass those laws that allow this to happen are as guilty as the one who is killing the individual. Next, a heart that devises wicked plans will be revealed by what the candidate advocates. Does the candidate's vision for the future and goals for the present line up better with what God wants or with what Satan wants? Where does that go? Do they promote what is morally and God, what is moral and godly, or they strive to restrict what is evil and restrict what is evil, or they just do the opposite? Do they call good evil and evil good? Feet that run rapidly to evil describes the feeding frenzy of sharks that strive to get whatever they can when someone else has fallen victim to another. They may join in the evil themselves or just watch it with glee. They see another person's downfall as their opportunity to get ahead for themselves. They broadcast the shame of others instead of trying to correct and heal it. What is the response the candidate has to evil? Do they intervene? Do they watch it or do they join in? There's quite a bit there you see about their character, their integrity. Next, a false witness. Much worse than a general liar because his lies make someone else's victim. There's a difference between, and it's bad enough that a person would lie to make you think that they are something they are not or can do something they can't do. But then when they start lying and slandering and making innuendo about somebody else, that's to destroy their character. That's become common in politics. Does the candidate lie and slander others? Verify the content of political attack ads. Most of the time, you end up finding out they're not true. The final abomination is spreading strife among brothers. Relationships that should be close and harmonious, or at least cooperative, end up becoming strained or even destroyed by the actions of the antagonist. They can generate the rift themselves or just take advantage of something that's already there, something already strained, and make it wider. How? Lies, gossip, rumor, innuendo. This has become such a problem in New York state government that it's completely dysfunctional, even though the same party holds both the power in both the legislative and the executive branches. And they're completely dysfunctional. We're number one in dysfunctionality. Congratulations, New York. Is a candidate known for antagonism or graciousness and efforts to try to cooperate? These various abominations, when they're all combined together, create what we now call the politics of personal destruction, a very evil but very effective tactic used by wicked people to gain political power. Let me quickly add here that having solid convictions and firm positions does not mean you have to be obstinate. The truth can be spoken in love. It can be spoken forthrightly. Even strong rebukes can be given with a sense of caring. I would desire all these people to repent and understand what Christ has done for them, come to a knowledge of the truth that they might receive his blessing. I don't desire any of them to go to hell. They're a mission field. We need to be praying for them in that light. The position could be firmly stated without joining in the rants and rage of opposition. Is the candidate able to hold firmly to their convictions and yet be gracious with a spirit of cooperation? Now, there are many other biblical issues we could go over, such as stealing, graft, that kind of stuff. All those things do have an application to politics. But this sermon really is only trying to prod you to think differently about the responsibilities you have as a citizen of a democratic republic and carry them out faithfully before God, who has given us a lot of principles and precepts that need to be applied. Religion and politics don't mix. I'm sorry, they mix very well. Because without the religion, the moral basis, politics is abandoned and off by itself, and it is going to become corrupt. Because those who want the power are going to seek it and get it any way they can, and they will corrupt it until you can't do anything about it. Religion and politics had better mix. Your understanding of God's word better be in the mix as you consider what you do and take seriously when, I guess now you have to fill in the box. I was going to say pull the lever, but fill in the box carefully and send it through. Understand where the candidates are coming from. And I understand it's getting harder to figure out where they're coming from because they won't tell you. You go to the websites and the issues you're most concerned about, they won't say a thing. Most ignore it. But you can find out. You can check enough other things. Some you can't find out almost any information. I did get some information on some of the candidates. I can tell you now, for governor, who's Republican? Yeah. He is pro-life. He's being attacked relentlessly on it. Cuomo is pro-choice. Palladino is for marriage between man and woman. Cuomo's not. U.S. Senate DioGuardi is pro-life, endorsed by the Right to Life movement, the only one that is very advocating on it. Gillibrand isn't, no. The next one, Townsend is pro-life, though you won't find it on his website because he's gotten into politically correct. You're not supposed to mention that. Schumer, well, we know where Schumer's coming from. Locally, you get real problems. How do you vote for a congressman in our district in the 19th? Both are pro-abortion. Nan Hayworth is pro-choice. It's on her website. I'm surprised she put it. Now, she has limits. She's only so far. But this is where it becomes very difficult, and you have to start thinking through these each issues. Sometimes it is a choice between really bad and just plain evil. And John Hall does advocate a lot more than Nan Hayworth does. So you have to be looking through all these things. When you get down into local assembly, I hope you understand that our Joel Miller is pro-homosexual. It's a lot of his money from them. And that's how he votes. So be very careful when you're thinking. Do the research. Think through this biblically, and that's what I'm trying to prod you to do. Don't just say, well, he's Republican, he's Democrat, he likes it, and you just click it. Think through it biblically. Because that's who you're going to give an account for, because you have a responsibility before God in how you vote. As Christians, our first priority is simple. We want to be pleasing to the Lord. That's whether you're voting, or you're running for office, or you're in office. I want my Lord to be pleased with me, regardless of my constituency, because he's the one I answer to. That's the primary goal, not winning re-election nor pleasing people. Here's what we want. One day we're going to stand before God. And I want to hear this. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear. And this is simply one more area.